Last week's study questions, because it was Thanksgiving week, we didn't have an opportunity to work through those. So in your small groups this week, take last week's notes if you need to review the message. It's online, but you can also just look at the questions, and that may begin to stir up some things, because we're going to talk about some similar things this morning as we talk about how strength makes its way into the world through the gospel. And there's a story, like a great overarching theme that we're going to see in the scriptures, how the truth of power comes from the outside. So we're exploring this theme of an outsider's Christmas, and how God works is always from the outside, and that he brings in something that seems to be insignificant, but then changes the world through something small, something that may appear weak, but in the power of the gospel, that weakness is actually strength. So we're going to look at some passages of scripture this morning and some thematic things, and we'll just see how this unravels, okay? So chapter 2 of Matthew, it begins like this. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem was with him. So this raises lots of questions. Why is this king, Herod, this mighty king, frightened about this baby being born in Bethlehem? We're going to explore that a little bit this morning. Why is it that all of Jerusalem is also fearing the arrival of this king of the Jews being born outside of power, outside of the shadow of a great empire? So we're going to back up a little bit, because there's lots of backstory to this, and there's lots of things that will help us understand why people were frightened, why Herod in particular is being perceived as frightened in the story. Now, if you go all the way back to Genesis, in the beginning, God creates, and he has Adam and Eve, and one of the first commands that he gives to humanity is be fruitful and multiply. So one of the first things he tells humanity, I want you to produce, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to increase in number. And then midway in through the story of human development, sin enters the picture. And God says, now because of this, there will be pain in childbirth, which women in the room understand a great deal that us guys will never understand. There is pain in childbirth. Then halfway through the story in Genesis chapter 12, God comes to this man, Abram, and says to him, all the misery that we see in the world, all this dysfunction and brokenness, I'm going to do something about that. I'm not going to turn away from it, but I'm going to enter into it. And it's going to come through your seed. So through your seed, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is going to come. And he is going to put all that is wrong back into the right. Where there's broken communication between us and God and us and one another, he'll put that back into the right. Where there is broken connection, he will reconnect us. So through your seed, Abram, God is going to do something miraculous. Now we read about this in Genesis chapter 12. So if you want to open up to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, this is the promise that God makes to Abram. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God commands fruitfulness. He comes to Abram, promises fruitfulness. He wants him to multiply. God makes a promise to Abram that my Savior will come through your seed. Abraham's wife Sarah believes the promise. They're excited, and then God closes her womb. He closes her womb. She cannot produce. She is not able to produce a child. So God has to intervene in the story and open up her womb. But he doesn't do so until much later in their story. So when she's old, when she's past childbearing age, God then opens her womb and brings forth the promised child. Years later, this son of Abraham, Isaac, marries a woman named Rebekah. So now we're following this line of process that God is bringing the Messiah through the seed of Abraham. Rebekah and Isaac have been married for 19 years, and it was through this family that, again, the Messiah is supposed to come. So the promise comes, but yet her womb is closed. So we see this theme once again. Rebekah's womb is closed. And in Genesis 25, verse 21, this is what it says. Isaac prays to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceives, and she has twins, Jacob and Esau. So as a result, God opens up her womb. Jacob and Esau come into the world. Now, he is also married to another woman. Jacob marries a woman named Leah and Rachel. So he's got two wives, which is a big story right there. We won't get into that. But he's got two wives, Leah and Rachel. Again, the Messiah's seed is coming through this lineage of complication and major dysfunction. So Jacob marries Leah and Rachel. Of course, Rachel's womb is closed. She's the wife that he loves, and Leah is the wife that he doesn't love. He doesn't love this other woman, but he's married to her so that he can get to Rachel. So in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, this is what it says. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Rachel is loved, Leah is hated. God sees this, opens her womb. Judah comes forth through her lineage. Again, the Messiah's lineage comes through the unloved, through the barren. Now let's go through Jesus' lineage for a moment, because this makes things really interesting when you look at the lineage and the storyline of Jesus' life. I want to read just a few things to you. God's plan for the Savior on the world unravels like this. For example, in the lineage of Jesus, you have a woman named Rahab. Rahab is a prostitute in Jericho. She hid two Israelite spies and believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And because of this, she and her entire family were spared when Jericho was captured, and Rahab now has a place in the lineage of Jesus. Rahab, a prostitute in the lineage of Jesus. This is a good story. Jesus' genealogy also includes a person named Tamar. Tamar, a widow who posed as a prostitute, slept with her father-in-law in order to become pregnant and produce an heir. Despite this controversy, God allows her to be part of the lineage of the promised child, Jesus. So he puts Tamar in the story. Then King David is placed in the story. David was the youngest, the weakest, the least important of all of his brothers, yet contrary to the expectations of the culture, God selects David to become the king of Israel and to be part of the lineage of Jesus. Now, David has his eyes set on Bathsheba, who belongs to another man, but because he's king, he wants Bathsheba. He takes Bathsheba for himself, commits adultery with her, has her husband murdered, and then he marries her, but the child dies because of David's sin. Bathsheba then conceives another child named Solomon, and Solomon is in the lineage of Jesus. So there's all kinds of stories in the lineage of Jesus that would be like, this is not how you tell a great story. But yet, this is the lineage of how the Messiah came into the world. All of these perceived, messed up, broken stories, people from the outside, this is how God brings his salvation plan into the world. Interesting. And it was through these incredible stories of barren women, unloved women, that God says, I'm going to do something about the brokenness in the world. And he enters in through these mistakes. People taking matters into their own hands, people trying to construct power and their own doing, and God puts his lineage in this place. Now, a question. Why would God tell us to be fruitful and multiply? Why would he come to Abraham and Sarah, give them this promise, and then close her womb? He closes her womb. Then make the wife barren. He then comes to Rebekah. Same thing. Closes the womb. She's barren. Leah is rejected. She's unloved. She's on the outside. God sees her, opens her womb, and out comes Judah in the line of Jesus. God continues to come to these barren, unloved people, and this is how he brings his plan of fruitfulness into fruition. Be fruitful, multiply. Yes, this is my desire for you. Bam, close the womb. Like, what are you doing? And you wonder, when you look at how the Messiah comes into the world, was God preparing us for a miraculous birth? Is God just kind of setting the stage for all of this to come and how the Messiah comes into the world? That I'm revealing to you how true power works. I'm showing you that what seems like power is actually on the outside, and how I bring power into the world, this big grand stage. And as we know in the story, God then comes to Mary, a teenage girl, and she's pregnant, but she's not married. Now, we know that this is a miraculous virgin birth, but it's a scandalous story. And this is how God brings his one and only son, Jesus, into the world. Now, we read in Matthew that Jesus came and he was born during the time of King Herod. So we're going to explore a little bit about this context that Jesus is born into. This is a time when kings ruled the earth. There was all of this political power all tied up with Israel. And so you've got Herod and you've got Rome and you've got all of this political power overruling Israel, God's people. And this is the time in history when God says, I'm going to bring my son into the world at this time. And so he's born under the shadow of King Herod. That's what the text tells us in Matthew. In the time of King Herod, Jesus comes into the story. Now, King Herod had a magnificent temple that was built on the top of a mountain. And Ezra is drawing a picture right now of a couple of hillsides. I'm not sure exactly where he's going. I don't know that he knows where he's going exactly, but we're going somewhere. And we may tie all this together, right, Ezra? We'll see what happens. Now, this huge monument that he built on top of this mountain was a revelation to the world that this is what power looks like. Herod's temple covered 45 acres of property. So about 45 acres just sprawled out is Herod's temple. Over 200 acres was dedicated to the surrounding grounds of this man's empire. The temple itself stood 90 feet in height. So it's this large temple, and you have all the people gathered around kind of living in the shadow of King Herod's temple. And this is the time when Jesus is born, under the shadow of King Herod's temple. Now, about 3 miles outside of this Herodian temple was a little town called Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is what? This is where Jesus was born, right? Oh, little town of Bethlehem is the song we sing. Now, word had spread throughout that region that there was a king born, the king of the Jews. Now, the people were expecting this king to be born in a significant place. And yet, this king is born in a small, quiet, seemingly insignificant place. And yet, Herod himself is stricken with fear because this king is coming into the picture. The people have all of this anticipation. This king is coming into the picture, and yet he was born under the shadow of King Herod. Now, this birth was hugely significant to the people of this day because Bethlehem was a place that was considered for farmers and shepherds. This is kind of more of like where peasants lived. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, gave birth to the Son of God in what some scholars would say a cave. It's called a manger. But in any regards, it's outside of the system of power. Born in a manger. So all of these expectations of the Messiah coming through this lineage, coming through barren women, the Messiah now comes crashing into the world. But before Herod was in the picture, and even before Jesus was born on earth, there was this major conflict going on between two nations, the Edomites and the Israelites. And I had mentioned earlier that the wife of Isaac, Rebekah, whom God opened her womb, in order to bring forth the promised child. I want to read something to you out of Genesis 25, 23. It says, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Rebecca is pregnant with Jacob and Esau. Esau is the oldest of the twin boys, eventually founded the nation of Edom. Okay? Jacob, the younger, who managed to steal the birthright from his older brother through an act of deception, is the founder of Israel. So Israel itself comes through the founder of someone who deceives. Really interesting. These two nations are in major conflict with one another throughout the Old Testament. And yet the prophets make this proclamation that one day Israel was going to overcome Edom. Okay? So that's why you have this fear. Israel's going to overcome Edom. Numbers chapter 24, verses 17 through 18. Listen to this. "I see him, but for now I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly." Now, this prophecy filled the Jews with a lot of hope. A lot of hope. It just instills hope. And you can understand that they expected the Messiah would come and lead them to overcome the power of Edom. Herod is an Edomite. So during the time that Jesus is born, you've got this king who's an Edomite. And he's afraid because he believes the prophecy. He knows the prophecy. He's a demonstration of political power and culture. And he overshadows the birthplace of the Messiah. Now think again about the promise that is given to Abraham. "I'm going to bless you. And through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. I'm going to open up your wife's womb. And through you, the Messiah is going to come into the world. My son, through the most unlikely of places, through the most unlikely of circumstances, is going to come crashing into the world during the time when the Edomites are running the show. They're the ones who are in the position of power." Now, when you look at it from a human perspective, and you think, oh my gosh, what is going on here? Herod had everything. He's got political power. He's got control. Jesus had nothing. He's born into a poor family outside of the system of power, and yet what are these two men remembered for? Herod is remembered as a baby killer. Jesus is remembered as changing the world through acts of humility, love, and sacrifice. One is a baby killer. The other is one who loves humanity, gives his life for humanity, and sets the world completely free. Seems like Jesus didn't leave much behind, but yet his life, his death, his resurrection changed and altered the course of history. So again, an outsider changes the course of history, and he teaches his disciples and his followers about the seeds of the kingdom. He says, the seeds of the kingdom go into the ground. They seem insignificant. They seem small. It doesn't seem like they're going to change much. And yet when they grow and they begin to sprout, there's hope infused in people. And all of us living under the shadow of empire and living under the system that continues to crush and take over, God says the kingdom of God will sprout up in that environment and it will bring change. Things will begin to shift. We live under the shadow of Herod's empire today. If you think about it, we have terrorism, we have war, we have violence, we have injustice day after day after day. All you have to do is go CNN.com and the first story that pops up is generally a story of tragedy. There's all of these injustices that happen in society. But we are called to believe that Jesus is the King. He is the King. That is what Christmas is about. How an outsider, a perceived outsider, changed and altered the course of history. Now let me close with this thought. When Herod built his enormous temple on top of this mountain, again, this is a representation of what power and strength is like. This is what power and strength look like. He builds it on top of a mountain. The structure had a commanding view of all directions, east, west, north, south, so that he could see everything around him. There was also a hill next to his kingdom that he had half of it removed and tossed into the sea so that he could have a better view. So he removes a mountain. Herod removed a mountain. That's how powerful he is. And along comes Jesus in Matthew 21. Herod changed history through force, through violence, through slavery. And here comes Jesus, Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. Listen. In the morning, he was returning to the city. He became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, and even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." It's like Jesus is laying down a direct challenge. Absolutely amazing. I was born under the shadow of King Herod. I was born on the outside to a family of poverty under scandal. My lineage isn't sparkly, isn't shiny, but I'm here to tell you that God's plan to change the world comes through seemingly insignificant ways, and I'm going to alter the course of history. And God does it through barren women, through unloved women, through people who are perceived, again, on the outside, and he continues to change the world through weak people. That's the power of the gospel. That's how hope is infused into our world. He brought the Messiah into the world, born under the shadow of huge political power, and he says, "I'm going to change the world through love, through faith, through hope, through prayer, through seemingly weak people," which is really, really good news for all of us in this room this morning, right? That's his plan, to change the world. So I'm looking forward to going on this journey with you towards Christmas, because we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who was born on the outside and identifies with all of us, brought into the family of God through the miraculous birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's enjoy the journey as we approach Christmas together. How you doing over there, Ezra? It's good. You can keep going. I'm done, so I have nothing more to say. Before we head out this morning, just close our eyes, and if there's a particular area in life where you need a word of hope, either in your own personal journey or in your family or in a friendship or relationship where you need to see more hope pounded into your heart, take a moment just to bring that before our Father. Spirit of the living God, you know all of these names, situations that rise up in this place this morning. And we thank you that you're a God who hears and that you're not distant and removed, but you're with us. And you care and you work and you move. So we lay these things before you, Father. Place them in your care, understanding that you always work, you always move. So again, we yield ourselves to you, King Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and ask for you to instill in us a deeper hope that our lives matter and that the things that we're walking through matter to you. Our families, loved ones that we're concerned about matter to you. And so we just place it before you, our King. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for our time to sing together, to hear your word, to be together with people that love you and love one another. Thank you, God, for allowing us to be part of the kingdom of God here on earth. We thank you for our church. We thank you for Edgewater and what it represents here in the city of Pittsburgh. May we continue to be a light and a place of hope in this city. Bless families and people that we'll come into contact with this week. And may your spirit continue to come alive in each one of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace be with you.